Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. It's a good thing I'm not discouraged by everyone leaving just as I'm getting ready to preach. I do know where y'all are going, but... So, when is a preacher or a teacher or a Christian social justice warrior like a drunk and a light pole? Bring that up there, brother. Do you know when? Well, the drunk is leaning on the light pole more for support than for light. And so the scripture is used to support pre-existing ideas and not to give light where and how it is needed. Dick Lucas starts our workshop on biblical exposition usually with this or his little on the line. But you know, this is not a new thing. From Jewish rabbis to Catholic priests, to ancient and modern liberals, and even well-known evangelical leaders. Bible texts are misused to support their ideas. Sometimes, and traditionally, we have called this proof texting. It doesn't matter who is doing it or for what purposes it is being done, it's still wrong to do it. The Bible is not here to serve your agenda, your ideas, your particular doctrinal bents. We are to submit what we believe to the Word of God. We are now facing the rising tidal wave of critical race theory and Christian social justice errors overwhelming the church. And as biblicists have arisen to expose these ideas, the response then has been to slip the errors in and to call them a necessary exegetical tool. It is argued then that without critical theory, you cannot understand the Bible for our generation. The aim then is not to submit to the Bible, but rather to force the Bible to submit to them. And so you have the Word of God. Bring that up. And what happens then is that they hold over a magnifying lens of their framework over the Word of God. And as a result, you can see the text is almost obscured because the framework is now in control. Now, what are some common frameworks? Well, the first one is if I can read that, what is the first one? Evolution? Got to get a bigger screen on the back. Evolution, science, read the Bible through. You cannot understand the Bible without. Now you can. Psychology, that's a framework. That's a lens held over, looks at the scripture. Liberation theology, you all don't know much about that, but when I was much younger, the whole liberation theology in South America and Africa was being argued as a way to understand the Bible. In fact, at the end of the day, if you didn't have that in your head, then you didn't have the Bible truly in your heart. And now we have intersectional theories, and we have critical race theories. And these are being held up as magnifying lens and as frameworks over the Bible with the effect that the text is lost. So, CRT and CSJ function as frameworks and exegetical lenses that are then held over the Bible. They are used to inform and frame and, in fact, to control the biblical narrative. Neither are derived from the Scripture. They are being imposed on the Scripture. I don't care who's doing it. Doesn't matter how elegantly or eloquently a John Piper or a Tim Keller or David Platt preach or argue for it. It's still wrong. Modern Christian social justice advocates rely on texts like Amos 2 They use their critical theory lens through which to read the text, and reading the text through any extra biblical framework or lens will end up distorting the text, if not destroying the text. All frameworks must be in submission to the text, not functioning as sovereign over it. Two important reminders that you need, and I will say over and over again. We'll be coming back to this because we need to understand that. We need to remember this. The Gentiles in the Old Testament are representative, or they are types of all unbelievers in the New. Israel in the Old Testament are representative of believers, or the church in the New. If you confuse or conflate those two, you will misuse, particularly the Old Testament. The Scriptures, when confronted with the sins and the wickedness of the Gentiles in the Old and unbelievers in the New, they pronounce judgment on them. When sin among believers and in the church is exposed, it is confronted and people are called to repent of it. And yet, particularly Christian social justice often confuses and conflates these with dire effect. A very simple Lucas lesson is important for us here. It is simply called text and framework. Here's the text. And what happens then is that a framework is imposed on it. And that framework now becomes sovereign over the text. It is the king. And the framework controls the text, informs the text, instead of the text controlling the framework and informing the framework. And I've intentionally drawn those arrows different sizes to give you a sense of the weight of that. In some cases, the text is denied, or it is minimized in favor of the framework. And that is what is happening in the present debate. But here is the proper relationship. Here is the text. And the text is king. The text is sovereign. It is in control over the framework. It's a big T and a little tiny F. And so the text is supposed to control the framework, inform the framework, and then, because it's an exegetical spiral, then the framework will help understand the text. Frameworks are the servant, the handmaiden of the text. They are not its king. They are not its sovereign. Now, there are logical, doctrinal, and factual answers to critical race theory and Christian social justice. But more importantly, there is a scriptural answer that exposes those frameworks as invalid. In one new and last consideration, the Old Testament's command to Israel only have bearing on the church when they are repeated in the New Testament. Must be very careful taking commands in the Old Testament, prophetic books in particular, and applying them directly to ourselves. Remember, Dr. Lucas says he's not talking to you, silly. And therefore, let's start with the text. Amos has a sevenfold condemnation of the wealthy. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes. They trample the poor. The prophet highlights the inescapability of judgment. They will not escape, and fleeing is useless. And many Old Testament themes are alluded to, themes like the Exodus from Egypt, the defeat of the Amorites, and the long struggle with paganism and idolatry. So Amos 2 also has in it a general structure that is common to prophetic preaching, and you see it up there. many prophets follow their prophetic preaching, their sermons, if you will, follow this structure. The threat is stated and defined, God's judgment. The sin is exposed and confronted. God's goodness is rehearsed. And then the punishment is declared and predicted. And finally, the threat is renewed and a biblical or theological justification is presented. Now Amos in chapter 1 is preached against the wickedness of the nations around Israel. Their judgments are coming. Israel was happy to hear sermon 1. Now, time to squirm. Because Amos turns the spotlight of his preaching on Israel. And so he begins with their disregard for the word of God. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it should devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. God's patience has come to an end. Amos is speaking for the Lord. He is not judging Israel himself. This is what the Lord is declaring. God's patience has come to an end, and using the formula, the idiom that he used all through the first sermon, after all this time and for now the last time, God will judge Judah, the southern kingdom. This is significant because Judah was the royal tribe and the center of the kingdom and temple worship. Now, Judah's evil is called transgressions. And they have committed multiple transgressions. First, they have rejected God's word. So how did Judah reject God's word? Was it some formal declaration? No, their rejection of God's word was functional. Their rejection was personal and practical. How? Well, they have not obeyed God's word. They did not keep the statutes from the Mosaic law. Disobedience of God's clear commands is to disregard God's word. Not only did Israel refuse to obey God's word, but also their leaders created additional commands, and therefore adding to God's word. They have substituted lies for God's word. The religious and political leadership had believed lies and myths. Those lies and myths were leading people away from the word. These were not new to Amos's generation. These lies and myths were simply a rehashing, a remaking, a reformulating of old deceits that had long, long plagued Israel. And so, there's a judgment that is promised. God will send the fire of judgment on Judah. God will level their fortresses. The fire is representative of God's judgment. God's judgment often came in the form of foreign invaders who swept through the land and burnt the cities and fortresses, even the fields. The fortresses here are literal forts that had been built all over Judah. But Paul in the New Testament writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy fortresses, strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so we have these strongholds that are being taken down. What are they? They are arguments and lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. Jesus condemned the religious leadership of his day for both disobedience and for adding to the word. And the early church was little different, struggling often to maintain the integrity of obedience and liberty. And now we see the disregard for the word of God as new commands, new priorities, even grandly a new mission for the church. This is evil. This is transgression. This is rebellion at a high level. We may all err in many ways. We may all sin as we live in a fallen world. And we may receive mercy and grace for our many sins. We must be on the guard ourselves that we do not disregard the scriptures, either formally or functionally. But for the repeated disregard of God's word, we need to rise with unmistakable voices and with powerful preaching to denounce any and all who functionally reject and disregard the word of God, whether it's through a framework or through a lens. We will denounce any who will use their lies and their myths to make the scripture say what it certainly does not say. They're leading God's people astray. They are splitting churches. They are dividing ministries. We are taking our stand against it. And if you are entertaining these errors, you need to repent. Turn back to truth. Reject the lies and myths. Do not disregard God's word. Israel further is judged because of their abuse of their wealth and their power. And so the wealthy among God's people had abused their power and their position. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Amos repeats the formula that speaks of both God's long patience, but now his certain punishment. This denunciation now turns on Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The sins that have brought God to the end of his patience are different, but no less wicked. This can be easily divided then into two groups. First, their social sins, and second, their religious sins. First, Israel is being judged for her injustice. The courts had become corrupt. The righteous person is someone who was innocent before the law. It was an honorable person. But they were charged and were declared guilty because the judges were accepting the bribes in silver. So the rich were able to destroy the honorable and the innocent by bribing the judges. The poor, they were being sold for the price of a pair of shoes. They were seen as having little value. So justice was being perverted for them at a very low and demeaning price. And this is happening in Israel among God's people. The helpless were being trampled into the ground. It's a phrase we still use today. The rich and powerful were using their position and wealth to shoulder the weak and the oppressed aside. There was no recourse for them. When they appeared in the courts to redress wrongs, they were simply shoved aside. Well, does this happen in our world and in our culture today? Yes. Has it happened much in the past? Yes. Does this text condemn it? Yes. But this is not speaking to the Gentiles around Israel, is it? This is speaking to Israel. And remember our principle. Israel is a type and foreshadows the church. The analogy here is not for us to be seeking to correct the legal and social injustices in the world around here. The expose is applied to the church. God forbid that the materially rich and the socially powerful in the church take advantage of the poor and the weak. This is a dreadful sin against Christian brothers. The equivalent to what Amos is preaching against here is what James warns us about in James 2, 1 to 4. In fact, we will often find James alluding to or drawing from Amos. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,'" in our setting, that would be the back row, "while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'You sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts?" Do you see how that's carried over from Amos? Brothers and sisters, we are not responsible to redress the injustices in the world, but we will confront and condemn injustices in the church. Each biblical church should be sure that there are no distinctions in the church along these lines. Israel is also being condemned for her immorality. Verse 7. "The depravity and degradation had descended into incest and fornication. The father and son were having sex with the same woman, probably the father's wife, but maybe sharing girlfriends, prostitutes, or the priestesses in the pagan temples." The way this is written isn't specific enough to know. It leaves it open for any of the possibilities. This is in direct violation of the Mosaic law, with the result that it corrupted the passing on of the inheritance and it poisoned the family lines, here expressed as corrupting the earth. Immorality of all kinds existed in the early church. Paul and Peter and Jude all wrote against it. Consider 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. This is from the NLT. Paul writes, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. And you are so proud of yourselves. You should be mourning in sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship." Again, do you see the connection? Make no mistake. With the acceptance of intersectionality and the LGBTQ agenda in the church, we are soon going to be dealing with the grossest of immorality. We're already having to think about how to help same-sex couples or a transgender person who have become saved or have repented of their sins. Then that leads us to their religious sins in verse 8. The injustice of the rich and the powerful even show up in their religious celebrations. In Israel, pagan festivals were celebrated. Pagan idols were worshipped in pagan temples. Some have commented that Amos may actually be talking about how degraded the religion of the Mosaic law had become. It had become indistinguishable from the pagans around them. The pagan practices were simply imported into Jewish worship and soon had displaced true worship. The rich and powerful were flaunting their wealth and their oppression of people. What they had extorted from people was being worn, and money from unjust fines was used to support their drunkenness. Jesus denounced the abuses by the money changers in the temple. What they were doing was simply a different form of what Amos was preaching against. But this behavior marked the church at Corinth. Their abuses at the Lord's table, the slaves, their mistreatment of the poor and the lowly and the slaves in the church was intolerable. They had corrupted their worship and were so pagan that they were getting drunk at the agape feast and the Lord's table. Do you see Amos coming across into the New Testament? But then they were also condemned because of their ungratefulness and forgetting the Lord's work, verses 9 to 11. And in forgetting what the Lord had done for them, they had forgotten who the Lord was. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And also was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? What had they forgotten? Well, they had forgotten the Lord's destruction of their enemy in verse 9. They had forgotten and were ungrateful for God's destruction of the Amorites. Why the Amorites? Well, they were the most corrupt, depraved, and wicked of the Canaanites. They were powerful and ruthless. They also had resurrected the wickedness of Noah's day that had led to the flood. And yes, God had held Israel in Egypt for 400 years until the wickedness of the Amorites was full. In the conquest of the land, powerfully led by Joshua, God had overcome the worst of the wicked in the land. He had destroyed them from fruit to branch to trunk to root. Simply, have we forgotten? Are we no longer grateful for the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and has destroyed the power of sin in its fruit and in its root? They had also forgotten the Lord's deliverance from slavery, verse 10. They had forgotten and therefore were ungrateful from their deliverance from Egypt. They had been brought up out of slavery. They were led safely through the wilderness. They arrived safely in the promised land so that they actually possessed it. This narrative is about how they had become the people of God. And now they no longer savor the saving work of God. How has the church forgotten her deliverance from sin? By replacing the centrality of the gospel with other gospels that are in fact false gospels. Church's mission has become more about social change than gospel preaching, both to the lost and to the believer. And they had forgotten the Lord's enabling of ministry in verse 11. They had forgotten and were therefore ungrateful for how the Lord had enabled preaching ministries among them. Prophets and Nazarites were specially called and appointed to minister to the people. The primary focus was on their preaching, the prophets, and their purity, the Nazarites. But they did not recognize and even seem to deny that God had done this for their good. And so they resisted the ministry of the word in verse 12. The people of Israel openly opposed that ministry. Verse 12, you have made the Nazarites drink wine. You have commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. How had they resisted the ministry? First, in the corruption of the Lord's servants. They encouraged the Nazarites to drink wine. This was forbidden to them. To encourage it was to corrupt these servants of God, and corrupted by the people, their ministry power was eroded. Think Samson. And then there's the opposition to the Lord's preaching. Instead of submitting to the prophets' preaching, they openly opposed it. They demanded that the prophets shut up. They refused to hear and to heed, and they tried to silence them. They tried to cancel them. In modern context, we face both. Ministry is being eroded by corruption and disqualification. This has not been so much through drunkenness, but through immorality and defection from the truth. The purity of pulpits is being eroded by the impurity of the preachers. What many more are experiencing is the dreadful effects of cancel culture as we all oppose all the errors that are invading the church. There are attempts to silence. There are false charges leveled against good men. People just rise up and tell their preachers to shut up. This is not so different from what happened to Paul at Corinth. They tried to silence him when he was preaching. They tried to cancel him in his writing. And we take heart from Paul and will continue to plead and to pray and to trust our sovereign God. Then there will be their judgment at the hands of the Lord. What will the judgment look like that God is bringing? Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place. Imagine God pushing you down. There's a cart full of sheaves is pressed down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow will not stand, and he who is swift of foot will not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Because of all that they had done in their social sins and in their religious sins, God was going to destroy them. These judgments were eloquent pictures of the literal punishments that God would bring through Assyria and through Babylon. And make no mistake, the Lord did bring them. We know this from the Bible. We know this from history. And for the sake of time, though, I want to take these images and I want to illuminate them for our age. First, if I can use the word stressed, groaning under weight. They will feel the weight of God pressing down on them. And God will use these times to sift the church. People will rightly stand against error they hear from their pulpits. Biblical preachers will stand against the errors among their people and among their peers. The stress, the pressure on the church will eventually show who are true and who are false. This is true in Corinth. This has been true down through the ages. Division in the church is often used by God to sift out the tares and to leave the wheat. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19, in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is being done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. To some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. They are weak. They are defeated in the battle. They will experience defeat. Even the strongest among them will not be able to overcome. When error infects the church, even strong biblical churches are affected. The advance of the gospel may falter in one place and may be weakened in another. And fear. They are running from all through this text. They will be filled with fear and unable to escape the consequences of their errors. How many evangelical churches have allowed frameworks to stand as king over text? How about evolution? How about psychology? How about nationalism? How about socialism? And now what chance, since they've already given in to all of that, what chance do they have to stand against the powerful and persuasive effect of critical race theory and its ilk? They don't. They can't. And they won't. They've already given up the kingship of the word over their other frameworks, and they will have no answer for the new ones. From this text, then we can see from the New Testament some important imperatives for us. Do not disregard God's word. Do not disregard it formally. Do not disregard it functionally. Secondly, do not be ungrateful for all the good that God has done for you. It is so easy to focus on what is wrong, on what we do not have. And even a sermon like this, Time leaves us to rehearse all of the good that God has done for us, just beginning at the cross and Jesus and what he has done for us. Let us never forget the centrality and importance of the gospel, not only for our salvation, but for every step of our life all the way to glory. Do not resist the biblical ministry of God's word and his true churches. And finally, realize that maybe your stress, maybe your weakness, your fears are simply the consequence and the chastening of God. And finally, in the light of all this, our commitment from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Paul wrote, "We are human. We don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy the false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and we teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient." This was God's word to Israel and to Judah. This was God's word to his people who had rebelled against him, who had disregarded his word, who had used their wealth and power, who had corrupted the ministry of the word, and who finally were judged by God. We are not beyond it. We are not beyond it nationally. We are not beyond it corporately. May God grant that as we hold fast and make the word king in our lives, that then Jesus will also truly rule and reign over us as a church, and over each of us as his people. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and I know that in some way this has been a fiery message, but we need it. Tired of the softness and the tiptoeing around things. It's time for courage. It's time for conviction. It's time for constancy, for holding fast to God's word, for strong commitment to truth. Yes, kindness to the weak and the faltering and to those who are struggling. Compassion, even as Jesus with John the Baptist who doubted. But as Paul and Peter and James denounced and condemned and exposed, even by name, those who were leading God's people astray, grant that you will protect us, preserve us, and provide for us, that we will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.